Would you please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings? 1 Kings chapter 19. I want to start by telling you kind of a funny story. There's a pastor who has had a big influence on me, and I'm sure on many of you have appreciated the ministry of John Piper, right? Because, I mean, these days, talk about coolness. If you don't like John Piper, you're not cool in evangelical reformed circles, right? But he was the pastor for many years of Bethlehem Baptist in Minneapolis. He is a prolific author, and if you've ever had the chance to hear him preach, even if you don't understand half of what he says because it goes over your head, you're just very aware this guy loves Jesus and he knows the power and the presence of God. I mean, that's just the impact that he has. He has such a zeal for the glory of God. So there's this sort of prophetic edge to everything that he does. His preaching is soul-stirring. He has this single-minded passion to glorify God by delighting in God, and God has used him in powerful, powerful ways. But the funny thing is that one of the most encouraging messages that I've ever heard John Piper preach was a message in which he told the story of one of the most discouraging moments in his life and ministry. He was preaching from Jude about God being able to keep us from stumbling and present us blameless. And in the midst of this sermon, he made the statement, "I am amazed that I am still a Christian." I just love that kind of honesty. "I'm amazed that I'm still a Christian." Do you ever feel that way? He went on to read an entry from his journal from 20 years ago. And it wasn't like, you know, I don't know if you have a journal, but, you know, there's some days where you're like writing and you're just being completely fake in case someone reads it, you know, years from now. And this was not one of those pages. This was like a raw, real moment where he is talking about how he stinks as a leader. He's discouraged. He's a bad husband. You know, his marriage isn't where he wants it to be. He's ready to give up. He's doubting. He's doubting his calling. He's in anguish over all of his weakness. And he just felt incapable and was ready to give up. And he reads this page or two from his journal, this low point in his life. And I sat there listening to this, and I was so encouraged. This is John Stinking Piper, right? You know, this is this scholar, poet, giant among preachers, and yet he bleeds, you know? And he has moments where he can't imagine going on, and I want to just stand up and shout, "I have something in common with John Piper," right? Oh, man. You know, the Apostle Paul, he said that God's power, you remember this statement, God's power is made perfect in what? In our weakness. And that's why he said in 2 Corinthians 12 that he boasted. He actually bragged about it. He actually talked about his weakness so that God's power could be magnified. And I think that's exactly what was happening as John Piper was preaching this message. It wasn't that he was growing smaller in my estimation. It was that the power and sufficiency of God was getting bigger. And I was encouraged because I realized that my faith in the same powerful God, the same God who sustained that weak man could sustain this weak man. You know, when we want to glorify ourselves, we tell stories about our moments of strength. But when we want to glorify God, we tell stories about our moments of weakness. We tell stories about those times that he showed up. And that's really what I want to do today in this message today. I want us to go to 1 Kings, and I want us to focus in on the moment of weakness in the life of Elijah. I want us to look at his lowest point, the point when he wanted to give up. And I want us to look at this and ask, what can we learn about who God is and how God showed up and how God works through weak people? And so 1 Kings chapter 19, just a little historical context, especially if you're maybe not as familiar with the Bible. Elijah was a prophet, probably one of the greatest prophets that is talked about in the Bible. He lived about 60 years after King Solomon, so the golden age of Israel had come to an end. There have been a number of different kings, and now, so this is the 9th century B.C., and he prophesies to the northern tribes during the very spiritually dark reign of King Ahab. King Ahab married to Jezebel, bad lady. Never go out with a girl named Jezebel, just a tip there. You know, it's hard for us to imagine that someone like Elijah could have a low point spiritually. With the exception of Moses, there's really not any other prophet who has functioned with the kind of spiritual power that Elijah had. So he performed miracles, he raised the child from the dead, he called down fire from the sky, which is part of the story we're going to talk about today. He conquered the false prophets of his day. Instead of dying a normal death, he was transported into the presence of God. I mean, if you just have one of those things happen in your life, can you really have a bad quiet time? I mean, seriously. Seriously, you're going to live off of that stuff, right? Well, evidently you can. Evidently you can. So we're kind of diving right into the middle of this story. And it's going to seem a little strange, but then we're going to back up and we're going to tell a little bit more of this story to understand. But I want to start in chapter 19 in verse 1. This is, we're going right to the low point for Elijah. This is God's word. It says this: Ahab, this evil king, told his wife Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." In other words, I'm going to kill you. Then he, Elijah, was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Now, the confusing part of Elijah's deep moment of discouragement here in chapter 19 is that it comes right on the heels. Some of you are nodding your heads because you know this story. This moment where he's ready to die comes right on the heels of his greatest moment of triumph. So strange. So just back up for a minute and let's kind of review and remember how he got to this moment. So 3 years earlier, Elijah had prayed and God had stopped the rain in the entire country as an expression of his judgment on the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel. And their idolatry. So because of this, Elijah was a wanted man. They were looking for him. They were searching for him. He went into hiding. And so they're combing the nation, looking for him. During this time, Jezebel had led in the murder of the prophets of God. And simultaneously, she was supporting 1,000 prophets of the false god Baal. And so she didn't just hate the true God, she was actively supporting the spread of idolatry, and it was working. The nation was turning away from Yahweh, turning away from the one true God. Then Elijah comes out of hiding. Think about this. I mean, 3 years, we can kind of just gloss over this, but for 3 years, he is in hiding. He's being fed by ravens who are bringing him food. He's isolated. He's alone. He sees the bad guys winning. He's waiting for God to do something. 3 years in isolation, 3 years knowing that people are searching for him to destroy him. And finally, he gets the message, now's the time. So he comes out of hiding. This is the big moment. God's going to do something. And he challenged the 450 prophets of Baal to a battle. And he said, I will build an altar to God. You build your altar to Baal. We both call out to our gods. And whichever God answers with fire, that's the true God. So the stakes could not be higher. And the Bible says that they gathered on Mount Carmel for this moment. This was huge. The whole nation came to see this. I mean, you would want to go to this, right? I mean, this is the kind of thing, even if you're not religious, you're going to show up. I mean, this is incredible. So this is the equivalent of filling the United Center and having it telecast, you know, across the country. Everybody has their eyes on Mount Carmel. And you know, Elijah, you just think about the anticipation. This is the moment. God is going to do something. God is going to turn the tide. And so the drama of this is just incredible. I mean, this is one of the best stories in the whole Bible. I mean, come on. If you're a Sunday school teacher, this will teach, right? I mean, you'll finally get the kids' attention because prophets are going to be dying and fire is coming down and the kids will pay attention, just like some of you are paying attention right now. Thank you. I appreciate that. The prophets of Baal, they get to go first. They start, you know, circling the altar, crying out to Baal. Hours are going by. You know, nothing is happening. And this is like one of the best things, especially if you're a kid. Prophet smack talk begins as Elijah begins to taunt them. You know, maybe call louder. Maybe he's on vacation, right? Maybe he's not there. He even says, maybe he's going to the bathroom. This is potty humor in the Bible, okay? So parents, you really have no justification when your kids are making bathroom jokes to say, that's not biblical. It is. It's there. It's in the text. Maybe he's going to the bathroom, right? And they just get angrier and angrier. They start cutting themselves. They start, you know, continuing to finally, they just fall down in exhaustion because there's no answer. And then it's Elijah's turn. He builds his altar. He sacrifices his bull. Then just to make sure everybody knows how miraculous this moment is, he pours, and this is in the midst of a drought, he pours 12 jars of water on the sacrifice. He's stacking the odds against himself, and then he prays. And I want us to look at this in chapter 18, verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stone, not just the wood and the bull, but the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Awesome. Awesome. And so the prophets of Baal are put to death. Elijah prays again. The rain comes. The whole nation is seeing that Elijah is the prophet of God, that Baal is a lie. This is the moment of victory. I mean, can you imagine how incredible this is? This is the turning point when people's hearts are going to be turned back to God. This is the long-awaited moment of reformation and revival. But then it all falls flat. It all just crumbles. And that's what you have to understand to grasp why Elijah could go from this moment of seeing the fire from heaven fall to being under a broom tree in the middle of the wilderness saying, kill me, I'm ready to die. Everything had happened perfectly, and yet his plan had not been fulfilled. So we read in the opening verses of chapter 19, instead of Ahab and Jezebel repenting and coming and saying, bro, we got this so wrong. We are so sorry, you know? No. What is Jezebel saying? I'm going to kill you. You killed my prophets. You are dead. I'm going to hunt you down. The people, you know, he goes to Jezreel. The crowds are not rushing out to meet him saying, here's the true prophet. Let's have a worship service led by Elijah. And they saw the power of God, and yet they still didn't repent. And it's in this moment that something, it's like something snapped in Elijah. It says he arose and ran. He saw that all that he had prayed for, all that he had hoped for, was not going to materialize. There was no national repentance. There was no renewal. The bad guys were still in charge, and they were still wanting to kill him. And so he gave up. He goes to the southern town of Beersheba. It says in verse 3, he left his servant there. So he just fires his staff. It's like, you know, I don't even, okay, you know, the party's over. Here's your severance pay. Now I'm going on. He hangs up his job as a prophet. It says he traveled a day into the wilderness, sat under this solitary broom tree, and essentially asked God if he could die. Please take my life. In verse 4, it says, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. I remember this song. This is dating me as a child of the 80s. But remember that song that talks about every generation blames the one before, and all of their frustrations come knocking at their door. You know, here's this. Everybody has this experience at some point. You know, you can live your life to a certain extent blaming your parents and thinking how much better you are than them, and then you hit this moment where you realize, dang, I'm no better than my parents. Elijah's having this like spiritual, you know, generational crisis moment where he's just realizing, I thought I was going to be better than the other guys. I thought I was going to turn everything around. I thought I was the prophet that everyone had been waiting for. I'm no better than my fathers. I didn't get the job done. Just kill me, God. Have you ever been at that place? Spiritually or emotionally? Maybe you've not necessarily wanted to die. Maybe you have wanted to die. Maybe you've thought about that. But have you ever felt like your best had just completely failed? It's one thing if you didn't try your best and it failed, and you're like, oh well, next time I'll you know kill it. I'll just be great next time. But when you really genuinely do everything that you know to do, and it just crumbles in your hands. You're not the first child of God to feel that way. Aren't you grateful the Bible's so honest that it includes something like this? So what do we learn from God's dealing with Elijah for our own moments of discouragement? I want to look at three things that we can draw from this story. Number one, God is patient with our weakness. God is patient with our weakness. Maybe you wouldn't see this in reading this story, but I think that says something about the way we view ourselves, the way we view God, that we maybe don't even notice this. I want you to see the gentleness and the patience of God in this moment when he sends that angel to Elijah under the broom tree. He doesn't rebuke Elijah. You notice that? He isn't harsh. He cares for him. He doesn't lecture him about the sovereignty of God in this moment. Elijah, are you forgetting that I work all things together for good? He lets him sleep. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't send an angel to kick him away. Get up, come on. You know, you're doubting me right now. You need to have faith right now. No. He sends him an angel who touches him and provides a warm meal. And then I love this. He lets him go back to sleep. He lets him go back to sleep. Now, we shouldn't misunderstand this. Sometimes God rebukes us in our sin and unbelief. He speaks sternly to us. He did so with Moses. He did so with Jeremiah when they protested, when they didn't believe that God could fulfill his purposes. But the point is that God knows exactly what each of us needs, and there are moments where God just comes to us with gentleness and forbearance and patience in our weakness. And I think we need to hear this too, because sometimes we think that God is sort of tapping his toe and looking at his watch and saying, get your act together. Why are you still feeling weak? You know, move on. And that's just not the heart of God in those moments when we are like a bruised reed. He gives us sleep. Psalm 103 says that he remembers that we are dust. And some of us need to hear this today, because maybe you're going through a time where you're just feeling low and you're feeling discouraged, you're facing depression, whatever that might look like, and compounding that, making it even worse, is that you have this view of God, that God is just impatient and angry with you because you're weak, and God loves strong people, so get your act together. And I just want you to receive the encouragement of the Holy Spirit today, that God is not surprised by your weakness. God is a gentle and patient God. And the ultimate expression of his love toward us is that he sent Jesus to be with us. I mean, here's this little glimpse of this, and this angel coming and being present with Elijah. Think of the love of God for you, that he didn't just send truth to us, didn't just send a message to us, but he actually incarnated. He became one of us. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, literally joining us in our weakness. I mean, isn't that awesome? I mean, that's what we celebrate when we celebrate the love and the patience and the humility of our God. He is the transcendent one. He is the creator, and yet he comes near to us. And what does Jesus do, which is so shocking? It's, I mean, the people of Israel, they couldn't even get it. They couldn't even comprehend it, because when they thought of Messiah and they thought of God coming down, they thought of strength and power, and they couldn't fathom that the suffering servant that Isaiah talked about was the Messiah and the promised one. And yet Jesus is the God who comes near, and he enters into our weakness, carrying our infirmities and our sorrows. And Hebrews 4:15 says, we don't have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So remember that in your weakness. Remember that in those moments when you want to give up. Remember who our God is. It's okay to be sad. It's okay to be weak. God knows that the journey is too great for you, and he is able to strengthen you and love you in those moments. And I also want to encourage you as a body, as the family of God, take this to heart in how you relate to other people. Because sometimes we can counsel and try to help people who are in moments of weakness and depression in a way that completely contradicts this, you know? And if you've been on the receiving end of that, wasn't that so super helpful when people just came and just kind of shouted Bible verses at you? Wasn't that just so awesome? No, you don't appreciate that. You need to know the presence of God and the love of God. I mean, there have been moments in my life. I remember when my mom passed away, and that was just a huge shock and surprise. And when you're grieving and when you're feeling low, you don't need someone to come and have the right thing to say. Isn't that true? You just need them to be present. I still remember the lady in our church. She just brought me a loaf of banana bread. I love that lady. I don't remember any of the things that people said to me, you know, about just all these deep theological truths. I don't remember any of that. I still remember the banana bread, you know? And sometimes that is the best thing that we can do for each other, is just to be present and just to love one another and care for each other in patience. Let's read the rest of the story here. Would you look at verse 8? It says, "And he arose and ate and drank," and so he receives this nourishment, "and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God," which is also Mount Sinai, which is, I think, significant. "And there he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And he said," God said, "'go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said," and doesn't this sound familiar? "'I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I, even I, only am left, and they seek to take my life, they seek my life to take it away.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be the king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So there's a lot going on here. Let's just back up and look at it together. Elijah's strengthened by this food. He travels 40 days and 40 nights. God obviously supernaturally empowering him. He goes to Mount Sinai, the place where God had last spoken to his people in a powerful way, to Moses, where the covenant between God and his people was made. And it seems like he has taken a step forward. He's not at the same place of despondency. It seems that he's taking back up his calling as prophet, yet he's still discouraged. And you almost get the sense that he's saying, okay, you showed up last time on Mount Sinai, so I'm going back there to understand what the heck you're doing. I need you to speak to me. I need an explanation. He's going to meet with God. And some people speculate maybe this cave that he goes to is the same cleft in the rock, you know, that Moses hid in. I don't know. That would be really cool. But anyway, he's on the same mountain. And there in the cave, it says in verse 9 that the word of the Lord comes to him with this question: "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And even here, you see the patience of God as he's drawing him. He's drawing him out. He doesn't start by saying, "Let me tell you what your problem is." He's asking this question. He's trying to get at the root of his discouragement. What is it that you want? What is it that you're looking for? Because I haven't changed, but you're at this place of wanting to give up. What is it that you want? Why are you here? What's making you question your calling and who I am? And Elijah's answer is basically, "I've done all that I knew to do and it didn't work. Your people have disobeyed you, they've killed your prophets, and I'm alone. It didn't work. It didn't work." And what seems to be implied here is, what in the world are you doing, God, right? You know, why aren't you showing up? Why aren't you taking care of this? Because I did everything right. You didn't come through. So this is the second truth that we learn from Elijah's story. Number two, God's still working even when it's not how we planned. God's still working even when it's not how we planned. God doesn't answer by revealing his every purpose. It's very interesting how he interacts with Elijah here. You know, he doesn't say, okay, you know what? You're discouraged. Okay, let me tell you. Jezebel is going to die, okay? She's going to be eaten by dogs. Does that make you feel better? Yes, thank you, Lord. You know, he doesn't do that. He doesn't give that information away. And that's kind of what we want. You know, we want details, don't we? We want times and dates. Like, okay, God, I will trust you. I will believe in you, but I need you to tell me the plan. I need a preview. I need to know exactly how this things are going bad. I need you to show me when it's going to turn around. And then I'll be cool. And then I'll be, you know, Mr. or Mrs. Faith. God never does that. He can, and I'm sure he does at times. But that's not the normal way that he seems to work. Instead, the Lord passed by, verse 11, and we read about this strong wind that tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks. I'm here with my two kids today. My daughter Emma is here, and my son Joshua Quinn. Just been so great being able to be with them. Joshua Quinn is a huge Lord of the Rings fan. Please don't talk to him about Lord of the Rings unless you're competitive and you want to compare facts. Because he's not just like into enjoying Lord of the Rings, he's into showing that he knows more about Lord of the Rings than you, okay? I just want to tell you that right now. I'm thinking of that scene in the last Hobbit movie where they're walking along, you know, before they go into where all the trolls are and those rock monsters are like, have you seen this movie? You're looking at me like, okay. This is a dramatic moment. The wind is blowing. The mountain is shaking. The rocks are being torn. This is a power moment. This is a power encounter, if you will. The earthquake, the fire. And it's so interesting because each time, what does it say? But the Lord wasn't in that. I don't know. I don't fully comprehend exactly what that means. But there's this sense in which there's this incredible display of power, and yet there's this awareness, no, but that's not me. And then it's not until this small whisper, the King James version, I love it, the still small voice. And that's when Elijah goes out, and it's as if that's God, that still small voice. So what does all that mean? What's the point? Pastor Tim Keller, in one of his sermons, really helped me understand this story. I didn't feel like I was getting it. He said, the point isn't that God doesn't sometimes come with fire. Because God does sometimes come with fire. We just talked about that part of the story, right? God came in fire. The point isn't that God doesn't sometimes come with an earthquake. He did that when Moses was on Mount Sinai. You know, the earth shook. And we know from the day of Pentecost, he came like a mighty rushing wind, right? So God can come with fire and earthquakes and wind. But the point seems to be that God doesn't always come in those ways. He doesn't always work in the same way. And Keller says, Elijah's mistake is that he, to use the cliche, he put God in a box. And he was basically saying, God, here's how you can work. You can work in this way. You can work with fire. You can work with a fire of revival. You can work by changing the hearts of the whole nation. You can work by, you know, bringing about national repentance. That's you working. That's what I'm asking for. And when that doesn't come, he's ready to completely give up. And God is saying, I can work how I want to work and still be working. I can come in the still small voice. And Tim Keller captured it so well. He said, often our greatest discouragement comes when we make our plan God. Our greatest discouragement comes when we make our plan God. I think that is so insightful. So think about that. We say, okay, this is what is needed. This person needs to get saved in this time. This thing that I'm trying to get done, this job, this goal, this ambition, and it might be so godly and so wonderful. And we say, this is the plan, but we begin to invest so much in that, that that plan actually becomes the thing that we're hoping in. That plan actually becomes God to us. It's like, I know this is God's will. I know God is going to come with fire. I know that God wants my kids to be like this. I know that God is going to make my marriage like this. I know that God is going to give me these kind of relationships, whatever it might be, and it might be so good and so wonderful, but we make that plan our God, and then the plan doesn't happen, and we say, God failed me. No, God did not fail you. Your plan failed you. Your plan was never God. God never promised to work exactly how you expect him to. God never promised that he always comes with wind or fire. Sometimes he comes with a still small voice. God is still working even when he doesn't work the way that we want him to. And so God can heal. Do you believe that? But he doesn't always heal. And God can bring about revival so that on that day that Peter stood up and preached, 3,000 people were added to the church. I believe that. I pray for that. But God can also build his kingdom one soul at a time in a quiet way that you can barely perceive, like a plant that's growing. You don't even see it as you watch. And sometimes God saves a child when they're 5 years old, and they stand up and bear testimony. I remember I was with my parents, and they were reading this book with me, and I realized I was a sinner, and I got saved. But God doesn't always work that way. Sometimes, you know, that kid that you wanted to walk with Jesus runs away from God, and it's not till years later that God grabs hold of them after rebellion and heartache and opens their eyes to the glory of Jesus Christ. God can work how he wants to work. So I want to encourage you as you look at your own life not to assume God's not working just because it's not the way you'd want him to. Number three, this is very similar to point number two, but God's purpose is better than ours. So it's not just, okay, God, you know, God can work in different ways, but I think part of believing that God is who he says he is and really putting our faith in him and letting go of our own desire to control everything is believing that God's purpose is not just different than yours, it's better than yours. It's better. God's purpose is better than ours. It's interesting. Did you notice that Elijah repeated himself to God? Even after the wind and earthquake and fire, yeah, every time I read this, I want to say earth, wind, and fire, you know? even after that R&B time. Now, Elijah, he's still stuck in discouragement. I mean, God shows him this incredible display, and he gets the still small voice lesson, and it doesn't seem like it's totally clicking. Like, he's not like, okay, I see what you did there. Thank you. You know what? Never mind. I'm good now. No, God's like, why are you here? He's like, well, maybe you didn't hear me, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da. He just goes and says the exact same thing to God. So funny. He's making the mistake that we all make at different times. We think we see everything. We think we see everything. And then we come to God like a consultant. Like, okay, God, let me help you out here. There's some pockets of the universe that you haven't actually been observing as well as I have. You know, we think we see everything that's going on, and he assumes his knowledge is a sound basis for evaluating the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God. But the point is that we don't see all that God is doing. God's purpose is better than ours. And Elijah, even though he saw so much, he didn't see all that God was accomplishing and bringing about. In verse 15, it's kind of this strange place where God starts giving him marching orders. And these are names that we might not know or understand. But the point here is that God is giving a preview to Elijah of his sovereign purpose. And it's so much bigger than what Elijah is seeing. It's involving the other nation states. It's involving who's going to replace Elijah. I mean, Elijah just thinks, I'm the prophet, you know, and God is saying, hey, you know, I already have picked out the guy who's going to take your place. You think you're such hot stuff. I'm already working here. It's not all on you, bro. I'm in control, okay? It's not about you. I've got a bigger plan. So we see that God is sovereign over the next ruler of the foreign nation of Syria, the enemy of God's people. He's picking out the next leader of the enemy. He's sovereign over the next generation of his servants. He's already chosen Elisha, and Elijah isn't alone. There are 7,000 people who haven't bent the knee to Baal. It's just this incredible, you know, Elijah keeps saying, I and I only am left. And God is saying, I'm working in the lives of 7,000 other people who have refused to worship Baal. You know, isn't that so encouraging? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. His purpose is better than ours. He's sovereign over our nation going into an election. He's sovereign over the nations. Appreciated Josh leading us in prayer for the persecuted church. He's in total control. He's in total control. God is working in bigger ways than we can see or imagine, and his plan is better. His plan is better. I want to wrap up now, but I just want to end with this this reflection. You know, Elijah never saw the national revival that he was hoping for, that he dreamed of. But God had a better purpose. 900 years after Elijah lived, God sent the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king. He sent Jesus. And Jesus came to bring not just salvation to Israel or to one generation. Jesus came to fulfill all the promises that God had made to Abraham and to David. Jesus came to save the nations and people from every tribe and tongue and every generation. And here's what I love, that God let Elijah see Jesus. Do you remember the story in Luke where Jesus went up that mountain of transfiguration and he was transfigured and his disciples caught this glimpse of him in all of his future, you know, glory, post-resurrection glory on that mountain? And who was it that they saw him talking with on that mountain? So awesome. Moses and who? Elijah. Moses, who didn't get to go into the promised land and yet had prayed, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. Elijah, who didn't get to see this revival and this transformation, but who came and said, God, what are you doing? Why aren't you answering? Why aren't you working? And God allows these two men to see his glory and his purpose in the face of Jesus Christ, in the glory of Jesus Christ. And the voice of God spoke on that mountain, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Elijah saw God's better plan. And that better plan is Jesus Christ, who is our salvation, who is our righteousness, who is bringing justice. and eternal life to his people. And so here's the deal. Not everything's going to work out the way you and I want it to. We're going to face heartache. We're going to face weakness. We're going to face injustice. Jesus is God's better plan. And that needs to be enough for us. That needs to be enough for us. It is enough. And one day we're going to see him as he is. We're going to see him in his glory. And all the moments when it felt like, God, you didn't come through. God, we're going to see. No, he knew what he was doing. And he's brought salvation and hope to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us the story of Elijah's lowest moment so that we could be reminded in our low moments, our moments of discouragement, that you are good, that you are faithful. I pray for each person here, especially those who are discouraged or facing challenges. Lord, would you infuse their hearts with hope? Would you lift up their eyes to see Jesus Christ? Would you help them to believe that you know what you're doing, that you're working even when they can't see it, that your plan is better? And Lord, give them the grace just to receive your patient, loving encouragement. Fill them with your spirit afresh, I pray. And bless them in Jesus' name.